You would turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Last week, I wanted to set the context for our study of the Ten Commandments, so I took you to Psalm chapter 1. And I tried to show you that the law of the Lord is the foundation for Christian maturity. The maturing Christian walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, nor stands in the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And what's the result of that? What's the result of meditating on the law of the Lord? And remember, I also told you the law of the Lord, as it's used there, means the Bible. It means the scripture, that which God has revealed and put down in writing to us. What's the result of meditating, of dwelling upon his word day and night so that it fills our mind? The result, it says, you will be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all he does, he prospers. And this word prospers, it carries the idea that in all that we do, it will be of a benefit to our soul if our minds are stayed upon him. Now, last week, I also gave you three ways God instructs us in his word. Three ways that God shapes us or conforms us into the image of Christ. First of all, God tells us what to believe. Right? These are the promises. God commands us to believe to be true what he has revealed to be true for our being. Right? This is the essence of our faith. Right? Our faith is built upon what God has promised to us. And this foundation, this must come first. Right? The promises of God, what God commands us to believe, that is of utmost importance. Because if we don't believe rightly, we can't act rightly. Right? So the foundation of Christian faith is believing what God has said and what God has promised. Second, God also tells us what not to do. Right? These are the threatenings of God. And the threatenings of God are for the good of his people. Much like a parent might threaten their child. If you go out in the street, you're going to get a spanking. Right? That's what the threatenings are for. They are God's warning to his people that if we disobey, if we violate these things, these commandments, well, the consequences could be bad for us. And thirdly, God tells us what to believe. He tells us what not to do. Thirdly, God tells us what to do. And I believe this is where the Ten Commandments should be rightly understood. The Ten Commandments, I don't think, are so much about what we are to refrain from doing as they are an explanation of what we should be doing. They're a description of what God expects of us. Our attention this morning is going to be on the first commandment. As our understanding and obedience to this first commandment, as it increases, I think we're going to discover is that we have a heart that is less and less divided. A heart that is less and less divided between wanting to please God and wanting to pursue the pleasures of this world. So we're going to delve into that. Follow along, though, as I read our scripture. Exodus 20, verses 1 to 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we did just sing to you the truth that you revealed in your word from Psalm 19, among other places, but that all of creation declares your glory. You're the Lord of all of creation. And yet, Lord, it is humanity, the pinnacle of your creation, that falls short. It is we who have sinned, who have rebelled, and are in need of redemption and are in need of change and restoration. And so, Lord, we come to you this morning so that we might see your grace upon us, so that we might understand your mercy that has been poured out upon us, so that we might change, so that we might be able to join with creation once again. Lord, we know that creation is undivided in its affection, in its declaration of glory to you. And Lord, that's what we want. We want undivided hearts that will glorify you and honor you in everything that we do, in everything that we say, in everything that we believe. So we pray for your mercy and your spirit to be poured out upon us as we study your word together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me begin with a very simple question. To whom were the Ten Commandments given? Right? Easy question, right? To whom were they given? In verse 1, we see, we have in the preface, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Who is that you that is being referenced there? What is the antecedent for that pronoun? The you there is simply the nation of Israel, right? Or is it? In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have Moses giving the law a second time. This time in Deuteronomy 5, as he gives the law, it isn't to the first generation of Israelites, it's actually to the second generation of Israelites. You remember what happens to the first generation of Israel? Right? Just about the whole first generation of Israelites perishes in the wilderness because of unbelief. But it's the second generation, right, that receives the promised land, that goes into the promised land. Now, I find it interesting that both times that God delivers the Ten Commandments to humanity, he does so by giving it to his visible people. And I think this ought to be the very first clue to help us to understand how the Ten Commandments applies to us. Because who are we as we are gathered here together? Are we not the visible people of God? Do we not represent God to the world, just as Israel in the Old Testament represented God to the world? We are the visible people. That's who the church is. We are the visible people of God. So these Ten Commandments are given to help instruct us in the way we ought to be living. So these Ten Commandments are for God's people. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that the Ten Commandments are not for the rest of the world. I believe they are. I believe they are for every person who has ever lived. Ever since the foundation of the world, God has always expected humanity to live according to these Ten Commandments. Let me illustrate this. For example, murder. Has there ever been a time when murder was not a sin? Of course not. You can go to the islands in the South Pacific, or you can go all the way back to the land outside of the Garden of Eden, where Cain murdered Abel, right? Murder has always been wrong. It has always been a sin against God. Adultery, same thing. Stealing, same thing. Coveting, same thing. Everywhere in all of humanity, these Ten Commandments have been a description of what God expects of humanity, even though they haven't always been written down. The fourth commandment also is true, and we'll get into that in a couple of weeks. But think about the fourth commandment. What are the roots of the fourth commandment? Where do they go back? The roots of the fourth commandment, thou shalt, right, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that has its origins where? All the way back in creation. 6 days you shall labor, and on the seventh day you shall rest. And so it is no less true that this first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is true not just for God's people, for all humanity, for everyone that has ever lived. The implication of this is that it's always wrong to have any other God besides the one true God as your God. Okay, are we clear on that? As much as I can be clear, right? It is always wrong not to have the one true God as your God. But upon that foundation, we can now ask ourselves, why did God start His Ten Commandments to His people with this commandment? Is there a special benefit of setting this commandment first? And the answer is, you bet there is. This is where it all starts, God's people. As I delved into this a little more, I found three reasons why this command is of a special benefit to His people. And these three reasons all come about because, if you remember, God's law reveals God's character. If you want to know who God is, look at His laws. Look at His commandments. Right? Because they reveal His will for His people. They reveal who He is. And so we look at this first commandment. And what this first commandment does is it reveals God's will for us. It affirms what God's intentions are for us. And it does so in three ways. It affirms God's intentions to change us, to change His people. It affirms God's intentions to do good to His people. And this first commandment affirms God's intentions to heal His people. And you say, where do you see that? Well, let's get into it. Number one, how is this commandment of a special benefit to God's people? First, it affirms God's intentions to change His people. How do we know that this commandment affirms to us that God wants to change us? Well, it's because God's people are the only people who are able to be changed by this commandment. Right? Think about that. Only God's people can be changed by this commandment. God didn't give this commandment to the Egyptians or to the Chinese or to the Romans or to the Greeks. He gave it to the Israelites in the wilderness after He brought them out of Egypt. And He gave it to them because He was revealing to them His intentions were to change them. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, do you know what they brought with them in their hearts? They brought with them the Egyptian gods. Over and over again, when they grumbled, when the Israelites complained, right, they expressed their heart's desire to go back to Egypt. Why? That's where their hearts belonged. That's where their hearts longed to be. And when the people came to the conclusion that Moses was dead, remember Moses goes up on the mountain, he's up there for 40 days, and the people finally conclude, God struck him down. And so they go to Aaron and they tell Aaron, make Jehovah in an image we can understand. Make Jehovah into an image that we know. Make Jehovah into the image of one of the Egyptian gods. Now, I realize this might be a stupid thing to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. Dead people don't struggle with making decisions, do they? Dead people don't have to choose between a Whopper and a Big Mac. They don't struggle with making decisions. Therefore, they don't struggle with making changes. In the same way, spiritually, dead people, they don't struggle with having to change. And the law of God offers them no hope, no incentive to change. Spiritually dead people are not the least bit interested in having God be their portion in life. Right? They're not interested in finding their soul's satisfaction in the God of the Bible. You know, Christmas time is often one of those times when I feel great sadness. And the reason I feel the sadness is because I look out at people, I look out at the masses, and they're going shopping, right? It's all about buying presents. It's all about buying stuff. And the primary reason for buying stuff is what? It's happiness. Either their own happiness or the happiness of someone else that they love. And the problem is they're searching for happiness in all the wrong places, aren't they? They're searching for a satisfaction in life in things that can actually never truly satisfy them. Isaiah chapter 55 verse 2 asks, "Why do you spend your money for that which is bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" The line of questioning here from Isaiah is that people are buying these things, they're spending their resources, their time, their energy and money to acquire things that is going to give them but a moment's satisfaction in life. And when that moment is gone, the hunger, the thirst is going to return to them. And they're going to want something else. How do you buy a new car today? How long does it last? 4 years, 8 years, 15 years maybe. And then what? You want another one. Maybe because you need it. But you want another one because that one's old. That's the way of this world. This world is growing old. And Isaiah is saying, why chase for something? Why chase down after something that won't ultimately satisfy your soul? The Epicureans, Paul addressed them. They lived according to their motto. Here's their motto. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Now you say, well, why did you live according to that motto? And the answer is because that's the only thing they could see in life. Pursue satisfaction in the things of this world because there is nothing else. The Epicureans, and I think you could say perhaps the modern day American falls into this category as well. But they did not want to consider, and they were not able to consider, that the God of the Bible, the triune God, could so exceedingly satisfy their heart that all the things of this world would mean nothing to them. I think this is why the world mocks Christianity. Think of the rich young ruler. You remember him? He comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, "Jesus, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus says to him, "Go sell everything that you have and give all your money to the poor, and then come and follow me." Now, Jesus was not giving him another way of salvation. What Jesus was telling him was this: abandon everything else for my sake. Jesus was telling him, find your heart's desires and satisfactions met in me alone. Now, do you know what his friends would have thought of him if he had done that? If he had sold everything, given it all to the poor, and came and gave his life and followed Christ, what would have happened? What would have all his friends have been saying to him? "You're a fool. You're an idiot for following this preacher from Nazareth. Right? Don't you know nothing ever good ever comes from Nazareth?" It's kind of like what a lot of people today do when they make fun of Christians. How foolish are you Christians to believe that this 2,000-year-old book has anything to offer you today? We have science. Right? Science can answer all our questions. What they don't understand is what Jeremiah 17:11 tells us, right? That the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So wicked, so deceitful is the heart, that the heart will take all the findings of science and twist them and corrupt them until science tells them what they want to hear. But Scripture alone can tell us what we need to hear. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "It is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Say, the good news of the Bible is so good. It is so extraordinary that there isn't a human being alive who could have imagined or come up with the good news of Scripture. It's that overwhelming. It is that amazing that it would have been impossible for any person to ever dream about. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man has imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. But verse 10 continues and it says, these things God has revealed to us through the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit can reveal to people the goodest of all the good things that the Bible has in store. All those people that think they know what Christianity is about and they don't want it, you know what that really reveals? It reveals they don't have a clue what true Christianity is about. Because if they understood, if they rightly understood what the Bible teaches, if they rightly understood the good news of Scripture, they would want it. Paul said back in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it. None of them understood the goodness and the glory of Jesus Christ. He says, because if they had understood it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. If they could have imagined how precious Christ is to the soul, they would have bowed down before Him. They would have given their life to Him. The rich young ruler wouldn't have been able to sell his possessions and get rid of them fast enough if he had really understood the good news of Jesus Christ. There is nothing so satisfying to the soul as our Lord and our Redeemer glorified and exalted. There is nothing else in the world that can compare to the glory and the magnificence of Jesus Christ. And while the world can't imagine this, do you know who can? The believer. God's people can conceive of the glory of God. In a limited way, to be sure, but we can imagine it. We can conceive of His glory and His splendor. God intends to change His people from looking for satisfaction in the pleasures and the treasures of this world to finding our satisfaction in Him and in Him alone. This is why God gives this command to His people. At the moment of our conversion, we receive a taste of heaven that is so profound that it embeds itself in our spiritual DNA. It becomes a craving. It becomes a thirst. And while this craving may ebb and flow over our lifespan, the true believer is always looking for and longing for that eternal home when we can say, Christ is all mine. He is the satisfaction of my heart. God's people alone can have a heart that can be filled to overflowing with the love and devotion to God so that everything else pales in comparison. And I really do mean everything. Everything pales in comparison to the satisfaction that we can have in Christ. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul explained this. Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is, say, it's Christ. But to die is what? It's gain. It's better. It's better, Paul says, for him to die and go to heaven than all the good things, all the pleasures and the treasures that this world has to offer. Says it is better to die, even though it is still for Christ, for him to live. Two chapters later, in Philippians, Paul is rehearsing all the benefits that he grew up with. All the things, all the privileges that Paul had in this life. He is recounting, rehearsing all of that, and here's his conclusion. Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss. Compared to what? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Have you had such a taste of heaven? Has heaven so gripped your soul that when you look around at the things of this earth, you all say, I don't need those things because I have Jesus. I have him. Have you tasted the goodness of God? This is what King David experienced. He records it for us in Psalm 27:8. Psalm 27:8 begins, you, God, have said, seek my face. You know what that is? That's another expression of this first commandment. God says, seek my face. You shall have no other gods before me, so seek my face. And you know what David's response was? His response is, my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. God set this commandment first because he intends this to be true of his people. He intends to change his people, right, so that we seek his face above all else. You know, that's good news, right? That's good news to me because I need to change, don't I? I still have a divided heart. I need my heart to be made whole. The second reason God sets this commandment first is because this commandment affirms God's intentions to do good to his people. Again, I know you got to ask, okay, Pastor, where do you see that in this commandment? Where do you see God's intentions to do good out of this commandment? Well, it's again because of this. Because God's people are the only people who are enabled rightly, are enabled to respond rightly, and so to receive the benefits from it. Again, what does the preface to the Ten Commandments tell us? The preface to the Ten Commandments tells us that God's people are where they are because of the grace of God, right? The reason they're not in Egypt anymore, the reason they're not in the house of slavery anymore, is because God put his name on them and God brought them up out of the house of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Before God gives them a single command, God first tells them, you're an object of my grace. You know, these words here, I found an echo of them in Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul writes, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Right? That's the preface to the Ten Commandments. Even before God gives them his commandments, he says to Israel, you are where you are. You are what you are because of my grace. When Moses spoke to the second generation, in the days right before they entered into the promised land, Moses reminded them, said, you are a people that are holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, right, you're chosen. But pay attention to this. This is Deuteronomy 7:7. It says, it was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. God set his love on Israel, not because they were worthy of it, not because they deserved it. It wasn't for anything in them that God chose to put his affection on them. So you say, well, why did God deliver them? Why did God choose them? Well, Psalms 106, verses 7 and 8 gives us the answer. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. And they did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his power. God intends to make his people trophies of his goodness. That's what he intends to do with us. He intends to put us on display. Say, you want to know how good of a God I am and why you should worship and adore me? Look at my people. Though they deserve no mercy, though they deserve no grace, look at the mercy I had on them. Look at the grace I had on them. Do you guys see that? When Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God, he didn't put a period right there. That sentence continues. I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace towards me was not in vain. There was more God was doing with Paul. God doesn't do anything halfway, does he? Victoria used to say, halfway. Sometimes I'll be in the family room. I might be folding laundry. I might be doing something around the house, and something else comes up, and I get distracted, and I'll leave a job to go halfway, and I know exactly what it means. There's something I gotta go back and do. God doesn't do anything halfway. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Let me ask you, when did God give this first commandment? Right, it was on the mountaintop. After he had brought them out, right, after he had rescued them, but before they arrived at their final destination. Moses' commandment to them was not, when you get to the promised land, then you shall have no other gods. Now, this was a commandment given to them while they were in transition. You are where you are because of the grace of God, and the grace of God is not in vain. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. It means that all of the struggle that you have with sin right now, you know what that means? That is, that struggle is part of God's grace towards you. In Romans chapter 7, Paul reveals his struggles with sin. Paul reveals there to the church in Rome that sometimes Paul doesn't do the things that he wants to do. Sometimes he does the things that he doesn't want to do. Sometimes Paul operates out of the flesh. Sometimes Paul operates out of the spirit. Sometimes Paul is relating to God on the basis of the covenant of works. And other times Paul is relating to God on the basis of the covenant of grace. Right, what Paul is revealing there in Romans chapter 7 is what is true of every single Christian. We still struggle with sin, don't we? Have you ever wondered why? Why does God allow us to still fight and struggle with sin? Why doesn't God just perfect us now? Right? Life would be so much better, wouldn't it? Life would be so much better if I didn't have that bad habit, if I didn't have those angry outbursts, if I didn't have this, that, or the other. Life would be so much better. Why, God, don't you just complete the transformation now and make us sinless? This is one of the questions that remaining sin often stirs up within us. And here's how Paul deals with it. Romans 7:24. Right? He lists all this conflict that he still has. And he says, what a wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he gives us an answer we might expect, but he also gives us an answer that we might not expect. who will deliver me from this body of death. And Paul says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, great, Paul, we get that, right? We almost expect Paul at that point to say that. But what we might not expect Paul to say is what he says right after that. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. With my flesh, I still serve the law of sin. Paul, you just said you're thankful to God for Jesus. Paul, how is it, Paul, that you've just confessed Jesus is going to deliver you from this body of sin, and yet you're still struggling? I think the answer is found that Paul is confessing the already, not yet, of the Christian experience. We have been delivered out of the house of slavery, but we are not yet in the promised land. I believe one of the reasons God allows sin to remain is so that we learn to hate it more and more. And as we learn to hate it more and more, we also learn then to love Him more and more for His grace. Right, we learn to hate those sinful desires that turn our hearts, that direct our hearts away from Him. Right, when you struggle, when you fight with sin, and when you overcome sin, when that happens, you discover that Jesus is so much more glorious, so much more satisfying to your heart than you knew before that struggle took place. For the true believer, this commandment, then, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it creates within us a longing when that is going to be perfectly true of us. Do you long for that time? I know I do. I long for the time when there won't be a battle for my affections. I long for that time when my affections will be set 100% on Christ. And not on the pleasures and the treasures of this world. Right? Won't it be awesome when, right, you fill in the blank with any sin. Won't it be awesome when we don't have to struggle anymore? That we can simply delight in Him wholeheartedly. See, He allows us to struggle now so that we will want to be free of the sin that so easily entangles. Right, think of our reading, Hebrews. And this is the promise that Samuel gave to Israel and to all of God's people. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. He will deliver you from those things that oppress you. He will deliver you from those things that will try to woo your heart away from Him. God intends to do good to His people. And this commandment reveals what that good is. You know what that good is? It's an undivided heart. God intends for us to have an undivided heart. A heart that delights in Him above all else. Finally this morning, the third reason God sets this commandment first is because it affirms God's intentions to heal His people. How do we know this? Because God's people are the only people that can find hope in this commandment. How is it that a law we break can actually give us hope, right? Because the non-believer, right, when they break the law of God, what is it that they have to look forward to? Condemnation, punishment. But for the believer, when we break the law of God and that conviction settles upon us that we did break His law, right, what then comes upon us when truth is preached to us? I think of Paul's words in Romans 8. There is now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are not in Christ Jesus, they still have the condemnation upon them. But for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And so even though we break this commandment, you know what? This commandment still stands, doesn't it? It still stands because this is God's final intentions for us. A divided heart that feels the pull towards the things of this world and hates it is a heart that is also a breaking heart or a broken heart. I almost went down this road earlier, but what's the end result of God's grace? Right, again, think Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to the day of completion, the day of Jesus Christ. Do you struggle with not loving Jesus enough? Do you struggle with not giving God the glory that He deserves? Do you struggle with not worshiping Him like you know you should be worshiping Him? See, that's the sign of a divided heart, but that's also the sign of a broken heart. Right? Because if you struggle with, I can't give Him what He deserves, what's that indicate? You want to give Him what He deserves. And if you want to give Him the praise and the glory that He deserves, where does that desire come from? It begins with Him working in your heart, putting that desire in your heart in the first place. See, the heart of an unbeliever is a dead heart, isn't it? Think of Ezekiel chapter 36, where God's promise to His people is He says He's going to take out that heart of stone and put in instead a heart of flesh. Right? When you feel the conviction of a divided heart, that's also the sign of a heart that's alive, of a heart that's been made alive by Christ. And so know this truth. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit. Isaiah chapter 61 says, this is why Jesus came. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, said Jesus, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Right? We're a work in progress. God's not done with His people yet, is He? And even though we might struggle now, the very fact that we struggle is evidence of His grace upon us, that He is working to heal us. And one day we will be healed. One day this broken heart will be a whole heart, a heart that doesn't struggle, but instead worships Him and honors Him. See, God always keeps His promises. When He commands His people, you shall have no other gods before me, right? God is declaring that that's going to be true of you. If you belong to Him, that's going to be true of you. You will have no other gods before Him. You shall have me, God says, as your God. Because I'm the God who delivered you out of the house of slavery, out of the house of bondage. Let me conclude this morning by connecting this commandment to all the others. See, this commandment, I think, is what all the other commandments are about. Out of this commandment comes the desire to live according to all the other commandments. And so there is a specific order to them. If you violate the first commandment, right, you're going to discover you're violating all the other commandments. It's kind of like if you're on the top step of a bunch of stairs and you trip at the top step, what's going to happen? You're going to go all the way down. Right? If you violate the first commandment, this top commandment, you're going to violate all the other ones all the way down. But the reverse is also true. By growing in submission and conformity to this first commandment, you grow in submission and in conformity to all the other ones that follow. And so the first commandment is actually the first step up in growing in holiness and in obedience and in love. This commandment affirms that God intends to change his people, right? This commandment affirms that God intends to do good to his people. This commandment affirms that God intends to heal his people. Right, so we will no longer have a divided heart. Not unto us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Our God is in the heavens, right? And he does all that he pleases. Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning. We thank you that what was true of Christ Jesus, that he was wholly set on doing your will, what was true of him will one day be perfectly true of us. That we will be perfectly righteous and holy, that our hearts will not be divided amongst the things of this world and serving you, but our heart will be perfectly set on glorifying and honoring you. Lord, we look forward to that day, but Lord, we also know that that day is not yet. And so we ask for your mercy. We ask for your enabling grace. Lord, convict us where our heart is still set on the things of this world, so that we might turn from them and turn to you. For Lord, you and you alone can satisfy the deepest longings of the heart. Teach us, Lord, to find our satisfaction in you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.